with the clear and obvious exception of our Lord. No New Testament example shines brighter than that of the Apostle Paul. His is a story of absolute redemption. We know him first as Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor. We know him last as Paul, the faithful gospel preacher, who at the end of a long life of service to the Lord said, "I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." His was, as any man's could be, a sterling example to follow. This evening we consider not just him, but us as well, in asking the question, what is the motivation behind something like that, like commitment to that degree? Because in Paul's case, for one thing, it's something to be said for one to be faithful in good times when everything is going smoothly, when the seas of life are calm. But when things get difficult, when the waters become uncertain and unruly, when persecutions or adversity or suffering or sorrow flow in, when life comes in and crashes down, it's difficult sometimes to keep our faith, much less to grow and to continue being faithful. But Paul, dealing with such, was just that, faithful. So what was his motivation? What kept him going? And for us in times like that, what is our motivation? What keeps us going? And I would suggest the same thing that motivated him should motivate us. But what was it? Now, we have no doubt that Paul had a difficult life. He mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 some of those things he had withstood and gone through for the cause of Christ. He says, 5 times of the Jews I received 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I was shipwrecked. A night and a day, he said, I have spent in the deep. Earlier in that same book of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4, Paul talks a bit about those difficult times, those times of persecution. And he begins that chapter by saying he has not, he will not lose heart, grow faint because of what's been going on. He has been perplexed, he has been persecuted, but he's going to continue moving and forging forward in spite of these things. And then toward the end of chapter 4, all the way through a good portion of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he tells us, as it were, a few secrets that motivate him. And I mention this not just concerning Paul, but concerning, as I say, you and me. Because if you're like me, there are times when you need good, solid motivation to keep on moving forward. You have to have a reason why to do the good you hope to do. And so what was Paul's reason why? As he closes out chapter 4, he says, we don't lose heart. Though the outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For this light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent, this body be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. A little bit later, he goes to a bit more detail concerning that and says that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight, having this desire, this confidence, rather to be absent from the body, to be home with the Lord. And then he goes on from there and talks about his preaching and the judgment to come, that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10 of chapter 5. Following that by saying, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And then just a few verses later, in verse 14, he says, the love of Christ constrains us or compels us or controls us or motivates us, based upon your translation. Now, I realize there's a lot here, and we won't deal with all of it in any great exhaustive detail, and so don't worry, I'll have you out on time. But three things Paul suggests as motivators for him, and I think for us as well. The latter of which is the most important, and that I want to deal with quite a bit this evening. But the first thing he mentions is the motivation of a realization of life beyond this one. Eternity beyond this time, this sphere of flesh. The reality of the fact that we're going to live on when this life is over. That should provide motivation to any of us who look at life logically or practically. Amen. And that's the context in which Paul saw his persecution. The outward man was perishing, no doubt about that. And let me just say, I don't want to be mean or ugly to you, but so is yours. And so is mine. Have you looked in a mirror lately? You notice that the person looking back at you is not the same person that used to look back at you. My wife attended her 40th high school reunion a few days ago, and she came home and saying it was odd that all of the classmates look older. And I didn't have the heart to tell her. And I didn't tell you either, you notice. Shame on you for thinking it. But all of us are getting older. All of us have the outward man perishing day by day, whether slowly or quickly. We're going in one direction, and the time of life just moves in one direction. But Paul says that's not what is important. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man. And that's when he starts talking about his eternity, the life beyond this one. The inner man is renewed day by day. That's while we're yet living. Paul says, I can get stronger inwardly, even though my body is getting weaker outwardly. And it's true, you've seen Christians like I'm talking about, like Paul was, that though the body is failing, they are stronger in spirit, stronger in faith, stronger in commitment now than they were years ago when their body was stronger. Paul was like that. You can be like that. We all can be like that. Amen. But then Paul speaks of the problem, his adversities, his persecution. And he refers to it in uncommon language. He says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The reason it's a light affliction, and remember, he was scourged, he was beaten with rods, he was stoned, left for dead in Lystra, he was shipwrecked. This light affliction, which is but for a moment. The reason it was light in his perspective was because it was short-lived. It was but for a moment compared to eternity. And that's true. If you believe in the life to come, you realize whatever you have here, be it good or bad, whatever you have here, be it pain or pleasure, whatever you have here, it's just for here. Amen. And the life that follows this one is a lot longer than this one. You can't compare time to eternity. And so Paul says, this problem I've got, these afflictions I have, this persecution I'm going through, it's just for a little while. And there's something far more important, more valuable, awaiting me one day in glory. And because of that, Paul says, I don't look at things I can see. Which, out of the context, makes Paul a madman to talk like that. I'm looking at what I can't see, and I don't look at what I can see. If you don't believe in the spiritual, that makes no sense. But if you do, everything becomes clear. Everything you can see won't be here very much longer. that house you love, that car you just bought, the clothes you're wearing, the money in your bank. It may last as long as you do, but it won't outlast you long if it does. Things just don't last. Amen. Christ talks about treasures in heaven compared to treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, in Matthew chapter 6. And what he spoke was truth. We see it with our own eyes. Things of this life just don't last. And so Paul says, instead of looking at these things that won't last, I'm looking at those things that will last for eternity, those matters of the Spirit, the hope I have in heaven. And then he begins chapter 5 by saying, I know. Not I wish or I might believe partially, but I know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with heavens, eternal in the heavens. Paul says, I know it. I know that what lies beyond this life is real and better than what we have here. And that's a good part of what motivated Paul. And it should help to motivate us. Amen. You wonder why you do what you should do when it hurts to do it? Because the time of doing it here is so short. You want to know why you withstand the problems you do here for doing well, for saying the right thing, for trying to help? Because the problems here are so very short compared to eternity that comes after this life is over. Just a practical, common sense approach tells you whatever you deal with here is worth it compared to the glories to come. Amen. But that's not where Paul left it. He then talks about something very, very negative that we don't talk about nearly as much now as preachers used to in time past. Paul speaks, and these are his words, of the terror of the Lord. We like to talk about the love of the Lord. I do. If I were to give you the phrase, God is blank, you'd fill it in with the word love, probably. Most people would, and I would too. But Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And preceding that, he has spoken of an undeniable fact that past this life, there will be a judgment. And we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of things done in the body. Now, let me tell you something. This is not for a healthy, growing, vibrant Christian. This isn't the number one motivation. But it's in there as one of the motivations. It must be. Amen. You cannot believe in the glories of heaven without believing also in the horrors of hell, because the same book talks about both places. Amen. I'm always amazed when I see Gallup or some other pollster coming out with the latest religious polls about what people believe, what they think on subjects like this. And the latest one revealed that in terms of American opinion, about 80% of us believe strongly in heaven. 63% of us believe in hell. Now, on one hand, I can understand that. I want to believe that way too. I would much rather believe in heaven, if I have a choice, than believing in hell. The problem with that is, makes no sense. Outside the Bible, what do you know about heaven? We might say, well, my friend told me this. Well, then you don't know it. My preacher told me this. I don't care who he is, you don't know it. Unless the Bible said it, you don't know it. I've heard all kinds of fancy descriptions preachers have given about what's going to be in heaven, and I can't find what they say in the Bible. Everything you know of truth about heaven, you know from the Bible's words. And the same is true of hell. True, and you can't take the one and leave behind the other. Amen. If you accept and grasp the concept of heaven with all of its glories, a place where tears are no more and death is no more and pain is no more, then you also have to accept and grasp the concept of hell. Right. And Christ talked about it. He didn't obsess over that one subject, but he didn't dismiss it either. Remember his words in Mark chapter 9, strong and graphic words. He said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter maim into life than having two hands to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not. And if your foot offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Better for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of our loving Savior. Amen. He's still a Savior of love. But he spoke the truth nonetheless. There is a place called hell. And Paul realized it. And he wanted those he was preaching to stay away from it. And he wanted as best he could to stay away from there. And so he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Later on in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer there will say, knowing therefore the Lord and his terror, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. Well, as I say, that's not the number one motivation, but let me tell you. It's healthy. It's healthy to have a good, reasoned, and reverent, and respected fear of going to hell. I believe firmly what God has done for me is real. Christ's sacrifice is real. My sins and his blood are washed away. If I walk in the light, I'm in the light. I have fellowship with him. His blood cleanses me as I confess my sins. I believe all of that. But I'd be wrong not to tell you, I don't want to go to hell. Amen. Now, I believe I can have the blessed assurance that I'm not. I can, as John says in 1 John 5, know I have eternal life. But that being said, it's wrong to act as if hell did not exist, because it does. And that's the reason the gospel is so needed for the world. That's why we as Christians so need to be woken up to the fact that we have responsibilities. Because just as there's a heaven we long to go to, there's also a hell that we don't want to go to. And that was part of Paul's motivation. But then he moves into what I want to deal with for just a few moments this evening. The love of Christ, to which he says constrains us. That's the original King James. The New King James says compels. One translation says controls. The fact is, it's a difficult Greek word that's used just this one time in the entire New Testament. It means to grab hold of, to get and keep a hold of. And in this sense, it's getting a hold of, keeping a hold of Paul's attention and his motivation and his very life and life's purpose. That thing that drives Paul, and that's language we'd use today. That which drives Paul and builds his passion for life and life's purpose is the love of Christ. Amen. It's not just the reality of life beyond this one. And it's not just a fear of being lost and going to hell. It's being moved by what Christ has done for us. Do you realize, or have you ever thought about why the Lord in his wisdom has set aside one time every 7 days for us to meet together and partake together of the Lord's Supper? It's more than just a ritual. It's meant to be meaningful. In fact, Paul talks about the condemnation that comes upon those who take it unworthily. Not that they coming in to take it have been unworthy, but in the taking of it are unworthy, because they don't discern the Lord's body in taking of it. The Lord wants us to pay attention to what we're doing as we partake of the emblems. And you know the purpose. This do in memory of me. Why? Well, because the Lord knows we tend to forget. As the little boy who was asked by his grade school teacher, "What is your memory?" And he responded by saying, "My memory is that thing I forget with." That's true for most of us. We tend to forget with our memory. And God knows we're that way. And so he gave us this once a week reminder of who we are, why we're here, and what we're all about. The Lord's Supper. That we, in taking those emblems, take our minds back to Calvary and remember just what price was paid for us. What God through Christ has done for us. We remember. And it's not just a academic remembering, it's a motivational remembering. Right. It's to cause us to realize, if Christ has done this for me by his grace, his mercy, his love, and didn't Christ say, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends"? If he showed this kind of love for me, what must I do in return? Well, this kind of language that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5, where he talks about the love of Christ constraining or compelling or motivating him, is not unique just to this one passage. I'll mention a passage you know very well, but the part I'm going to emphasize is a part we usually jump over to get to what we think is the good part. I'm in Romans chapter 12. For 11 chapters, Paul has been making one point. The gospel is for all. We sing a song about that very thing. The gospel is for all. We take it for granted. The gospel's for white people, black people, red people, yellow people, all kinds of people. People who speak this language, that language, come from this culture, that culture, live in this nation, that nation. The gospel is for all. That which we accept so easily today wasn't accepted at all by many people in Paul's day. Especially those Jews that thought the Gentiles had no place, at least alongside them, in the Lord's body, in the kingdom, as fit for salvation. And so Paul's made the point now for 11 chapters that not just Gentiles, but Jews alike, all of us have need of what Christ has provided for us. The Romans are wrong in their sin, chapter 1, and the Jews are wrong in their sins, chapters 2 and 3, so that by chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And just as Abraham in the Old Testament wasn't saved by any works of righteousness he did to earn God's righteousness to him, but rather based upon his faith and faithful obedience, he had what God provided. Just so we're saved by grace. As Romans chapter 5 says, we are enjoying this faith that brings us into the grace by which we're saved. And understanding this grace gives us no license to continue sinning. We shouldn't continue in sin that grace may abound, chapter 6 and verse 1. God forbid that idea. What purpose had the law then? The law was to show just how sinful sin was and to put the Jew in a place to where they could understand just how much they needed something beyond the law. Amen. And any right the Jew had to boast was just this, that they were the ones through whom the law had come and the one through whom the Messiah had come. But now they had rejected Christ as a people, and as it were, upon the tree of righteousness, they had been cut away and the Gentiles grafted in. And this is chapter 11. And Paul ends that section by making this point. He says, "Oh, the riches of the knowledge and wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. Who's first given to the Lord, it should be given to him. Who's first taught the Lord?" What Paul is saying as chapter 11 concludes is, if you don't agree with what I've just said, you don't agree with God's grace and love and mercy, providing the gospel to all. If you don't believe and accept that, God would say to you, none of your business. Not your business. You don't teach me. You don't tell me. You don't instruct me. I'm sovereign. I'm God. I've made the decision. The gospel is for all. Amen. Which brings us then to chapter 12. I beseech you. That's a strong word. Beseech. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect, acceptable will of God. What Paul says here is that based upon the mercy God has shown, we respond to that mercy, that grace, that love, which has compelled us, constrained us, that moves us, that motivates us. We decide then to offer not just part of ourselves, but all of us, our entire bodies, upon the altar of sacrifice to the Lord. Amen. So much so that the world that ordinarily would conform us into its image, now we put away and put aside, and instead we find ourselves, by the changing of our mind, transformed into a new image. Didn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians 3 and 13 that we as Christians, gazing into the mirror of God's Word and seeing there the glory of the Lord, are transformed into that same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of God? The fact is, by changing our mind and trusting God's grace, we respond to all of His love, His mercy, His grace, by giving everything we have in response. Now, I hate to speak for Paul when he hasn't spoken for himself, but I think he kind of did. He talks about the fact that he sees things differently. He sees the eternal, not just the physical. He sees the life beyond this one and not just this one. He sees a solution in God, not the problems of life. And that motivates him. And I realize that was a good motivator for Paul. And it should be for us. And I realize Paul was mindful and, yes, in a godly way, fearful of hell. He didn't want to go there. Didn't want his hearers to go there. But the language Paul uses concerning the love of Christ is so unique to the New Testament and to his argument. I don't believe I'm saying too much to say this was Paul's number one motivator. What Christ had done for him. As we close, let me take you back to a story that you've known very well about Paul. It was back when he was Saul of Tarsus. He had held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. This is the last of Acts chapter 7. He's singled out in chapter 8 as making havoc of the church. And the verse you may know well about the persecution coming and the Christians being scattered abroad and going everywhere preaching the word in Acts 8 and 4, that persecution largely came from this young man Saul, who was causing the trouble, making havoc of the church. Acts 9, later recorded again by his own words in Acts 22, we have the story of Saul's conversion. On the road to Damascus, they're going to persecute Christians. He sees a light from heaven, hears the voice of the Lord, and he realizes he's wrong. Now, notice what happens next. He's instructed to go to Damascus, and he goes. And he's there for 3 days and 3 nights. He's fasting. He's praying. And I wonder if he is not thinking much what the folks on Pentecost Day were thinking. You know, when they finally realized, these who had been guilty of saying days before, crucify him, and now they realize this one they've crucified is the very answered Old Testament prophecy, the very Messiah that's been promised for centuries. They put him to death. When they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? They probably expected to hear words such as, there's nothing you can do. You've gone over the line. Now, Saul's waiting 3 days and 3 nights in much that same kind of a mindset. hoping against hope, there might be some way back from the depths of his own sin. And as he puts it, Ananias comes to him. And in Acts 22:16 says, "And why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized." And don't miss this next. "Wash away your sins." Paul later never forgot how far he had come and by whom he had come. He didn't pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He was saved by grace, saved by mercy, and forevermore compelled by the Lord's love. He had no reason to hope, but because of what Christ did, he did. And he was the one that years later could say, "I am being offered. My departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith." Paul could say that because he understood the depths of God's mercy that he had seen in his own life and how far he had been blessed to come by God's grace. That love of Christ compelled him, motivated him. And my brother and sister in Christ, if we aren't motivated by that, there's nothing under God's heaven that'll motivate us. Nothing. I remember hearing years ago a question that was asked of G.K. Wallace, a good and revered preacher of yesteryear. The question was, "Brother Wallace, what can we do to help our Sunday evening attendance? It's falling. It's struggling. What do we do to build our Sunday evening attendance?" And Brother Wallace's answer was simply, "Preach the cross." And then he said this, if the preaching of the cross won't motivate your people to do what they should, nothing will motivate them. Now, you can shame them, you can blame them, you can cajole them, you can urge them, you can browbeat them, but if an understanding of what Christ has done for them won't motivate them, nothing else will. And I think he was right. Amen. And that's why we take the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. The Lord wants us to remember. Amen. As I've said earlier in this very same series, it's about time many of us got serious about who we are, the name we wear, and the life that we claim to be living. And you know it's easy to do that when everything is going smoothly. More difficult when things are more difficult. But let me tell you, if you've got the right motivation, the difficult becomes easy. Amen. And I can imagine if you'd ask Paul at the end of his life, "Paul, has it been hard for you as a Christian?" He'd say, "No. Compared to the life I had before, it's been a breeze." "Oh, what about the being beaten with rods? What about being stoned? What about being shipwrecked? What about being scourged?" "It's easy compared to what I had before." When you have a proper motivation, the difficult becomes so easy. Let me ask you this evening, are you motivated to become a Christian if you're not? To live for Christ if you are? And if not, what could possibly motivate you then? Perhaps you're with us and not a Christian. Let me urge you, please understand God loves you. Christ died for you. And even tonight, if you in faith in Christ as God's Son will turn away from sins, confess that faith and be baptized, you can come into the body of Christ, into a place of safety. Amen. Perhaps you are a Christian, but you've fallen away and need to come back. If so, the Lord is willing, eager to forgive. The brethren here are willing and eager to pray for you. If you need to come, come now, as together we stand and sing.